Now, what we're looking at, what we have been looking at, is how so many things that are being done in religion, what has happened in the past, what is happening now, all has a basis behind it of God being trivialized. He's taken away from his position of being the Almighty. Reverence, respect toward him disappears. Worship then begins to diminish. It's not thought important. All of the things that you see that go on in all facets of life, actually, when you stop even to think about things like honesty and integrity, or you think about the value of life and how all these things seem to be either diminishing or disappearing. And a lot of the reasons is because many of these things are based in the Word of God, and that God being all-powerful and one that has created all things and keeps all things in order. And yet, whenever God is trivialized, he's made smaller, of less importance. And then finally, he's set aside in favor of other things. And we think, well, that's what happens in the world. But also happens in the religious world as well. And a quote that we've read every week, we're going to read it this last time as well. This is the quote: "When the true story gets told, whether in the partial light of historical perspective or in the perfect light of eternity, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God." I think that we kind of expect, perhaps, in the world for God to be trivialized. But what we don't expect is whenever there are religious people, and even amongst churches of Christ, where we find God being trivialized as well. And that is something that that's difficult to comprehend. And sometimes it's difficult to admit, but it is what happens. Now, we've looked at how all this comes about. We dealt extensively with moving to a God of my choice, where God becomes manageable. God becomes how I would like God to be, rather than God remaining as he is, the great I am, and me, you, and everyone else trying to change and adjust ourselves to come to God as he would have us to be. So the situation's kind of reversed itself, hasn't it? Last week, we talked about how worship to God is distorted. I want to thank Brother Brad for the reading there. That is where our text comes from, especially in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Look at those again with me. "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in according to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to fables." How do they do that? How does all this come about? The sound doctrine, we don't want to hear it. We want to hear what we want to hear. We want to have our ears tickled, you know. We want the things that please us. And they will accumulate. In other words, they'll seek those who will say and teach the things that I want to hear. And they'll turn aside from the truth over here to myths or fables. How does all that happen? Well, it all happens because, first of all, God is trivialized. Then when God is trivialized, well, these things that you find there in those scriptures are able to happen. That's how it all works. So let's consider that for just a little bit. You know, there are warnings that are given here. Those are warnings in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. And there's no question about that. But Peter also warns, if you go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16... He says here, "As also in all his letters," that would be Paul, "as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." So what's he says going on there? Well, he says there are those that would twist or distort the Scriptures. And Paul even mentions that himself. Well, that's Peter saying that that's what Paul had to say. I wonder sometimes if Peter wasn't having in the back of his mind what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7. When he talks about this different gospel, verse 6, or another gospel. You know, there's some that want you to go over to this different gospel, to another gospel. And then his comment on verse 7, he says, which is really not another. No, there's only one gospel. They want you to go to what's called another gospel. Well, they want you to go to something else. That's what it is. But now watch this now. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort, or the old translation has, pervert the gospel of Christ. So he mentions those who would pervert the gospel as well. All these things are warnings. Now they're warnings for what was going on 2,000 years ago. So here we are from the first century down here to the 21st century. Is it happening today? Of course it is. Has it happened between the first century and the 21st century? Yes, it has. It's happened in many forms by many groups of people, and unfortunately, I think probably, and this is the sad part of this, some of the most serious abuses when it comes to twisting the Scriptures, distorting the Scriptures, perverting the Scriptures, choose whatever word you like, they all mean about the same thing. The group that has been the most involved in this kind of abuse have been religious people. That's sad to say, hard to say. Sometimes it's difficult to swallow, but nevertheless, it is the truth. Now, a case in point that we want to bring up and how important this is and what goes on, that kind of thing, I think the case in point can be found in the parable of the sower. Now, the parable of the sower is found in, first of all, it's found in Matthew chapter 13. It's found in Luke chapter 4. Or Mark chapter 4, excuse me, and Luke chapter 8. You find it in all those places. Now, the parable of the sower is a little bit unique in that it's one of only two. The other one's the parable of the tares. But it's where a parable is given, and then later there's an explanation of it. Now, Jesus taught in parables many times, but he didn't always explain the parable. But on these occasions, he did. And especially with the parable of the sower, he was asked to explain it. And so, he complied with that request. Now, in all of these, we're not going to read any particular one. But it's the sower. It's just what they would see every day. If they would be walking someplace, they would see someone out in their field, and he would be sowing seed in the field. And the way that they did that, they would have a bag of seed on their side or some kind of receptacle for the seed. The ground would be, plowed, so to speak. Mostly it would either be hoed up with some kind of an implement, or they might drag something by that breaks the surface of it just a little bit. It wouldn't plow it in rows and other things, you know, and that kind of thing like we do now. But the ground would be broken up a little bit. And reach into the receptacle, get a handful of seed, and they would broadcast it. It's what we call it now, you know. They would kind of scatter it out as best they could, and that's how they would be sowing seed. And so when Jesus talks about, the sowers out in his field, they would know what this was. The mental image would come to them right away. They'd have the idea on this. And then Jesus begins to discuss what kind of soil that seed falls on. And they've got no problem understanding that either. They'd either had the experience themselves, or they'd seen this, or they'd heard others discuss this. Whatever the case is, it was something that was common. Now, in all of these cases, in Mark 13, and Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, where the parable of sower is found, in each one of these, all of them allude to the seed as the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, The seed is called the Word of the Kingdom. The Word of the Kingdom. In Mark chapter 4, that account, and in verse 4, the seed's just simply called the Word. And we might be the most familiar with Luke's account in Luke chapter 8, where in verse 11 it says the seed is the Word of God. Now, you can look at the first two, see, and you think, well, the Word of the Kingdom, and probably we understand what that's talking about, or just the Word, period. But when you get down here and see that this is parallel to this and parallel to this, then you understand exactly what he's talking about. That's the Word of the God, the Word of God being sown. That's right. So we see what's going on here. So the sower is one who is sowing the Word of God. Now, of course, at this particular time when the parable is being given, that would be Jesus. But then later on, it would be, well, those apostles, they went forth sowing the Word, so to speak, did they not? And then there were others that came after them that went out sowing the seed, the Word of God. So we can see how the extension of this is. But now the other part that we need to consider is that there's the soil, you know, four kinds of soil. I remember one time when the idea finally dawned on me that every one of us is one kind of this soil. We're one kind of that soil. Or we have been one kind of that soil, whatever that case is. You know. And to think about what this represents. And again, this represents things, when you talk about the different soils, things that are common. We know that these are the cases where the seed, the Word of God, falls. The soils being so different. There's the wayside soil. Now that would be the soil out there, maybe kind of beside the field where people walked. And that wasn't necessarily broken down, and there really wasn't any intention of planting seed there. But when you broadcast it out, well, it kind of gets over there. So the idea is, you know, the seed will go everywhere. Even over here to the ground that's kind of trampled down and packed. The ground that's, well, it's kind of hard. And it may be that it's impenetrable. And so the seed kind of stays there on the surface. It just doesn't sink in. Are there people like that? That hears the Word of God and they hear it and it just kind of stays on the outside. Yeah, there's people like that. Now, hopefully we're not like that, but there are people like that. And then there's the stony soil. Now, here, it sinks in just a little bit, but it runs into the stones in the ground and it can't get any depth to it. It's shallow. It's out there and it's kind of superficial. Little better. Yeah, but still not where it really needs to get in order to do the best job that it possibly can. And then we have the thorny soil. Now, you can read that, and it talks about how there are things there, and it'll mention the cares of the world, you know, involved there. And so what's going on? Well, there's some competition going on here. That's what the thorns represent. And the thorns kind of distract and the competition and all that and kind of hinder the Word from growing. Now, maybe it's gone a little deeper here than, of course, the wayside soil or the stony soil. It's gotten a little deeper in there. But now it runs up against competition. And what happens? Well, it just doesn't do well. But then we find in the latter stages here, there's what's called just simply the good soil. Now, I take that, good soil, to mean it's not the wayside soil. The Word's able to sink in. Readily, it sinks in. It's like those that you read about in the Scriptures, especially in the book of Acts, those that when they heard the Word, you can see the eagerness that they had to receive the Word. And the stone, well, it's not superficial, it's not shallow. This is what's, it's really getting into where it can do the good that it can do. And the competition, well, if there was, it's all gone now.
cleared that out of the way, those thorns and other things. It's the good soil. It's fertile ground. It's receptive. It's fruitful. In each one of these parables, it talks about how the seed brings forth fruit, 20, 40, 60, 100, whatever the amount is. You know, don't get tied up on the amounts that are listed there. That's a mistake if you get tied up on those amounts. Why is there a difference in amount? Don't do that. Just understand this, that the seed that falls on the good soil produces. And that's acceptable to God. But the seed on these other three soils, they don't produce. And that's unacceptable. That's the real point behind the different amounts and why to point that out and so on. But now here's the thing. When you look at each one of these now, you're going to come down finally, you know, to a main conclusion of the whole thing. The problem's identified in here. Actually, do we ever think sometimes that there's warnings here about not being the wayside soil? Warning about not being the stony soil? We're all one of them now. Don't be that thorny soil. There's all warnings about, but be that good soil. The problem's identified, and the problem's not the seed. It's just mentioned in fact. Almost in passing, the seed's the Word of God. It will do what it's supposed to do. If it's allowed to do what it's supposed to do. If it gets to the place where it can do what it's supposed to do. The problem's not the seed. No. The problem's the soil, isn't it? Now, think about that in connection to what we read at the beginning. Remember those itching ears? Wanting them to be tickled? Want to hear the things that I want to hear? Accumulate yourselves teachers who will say the things that I want to hear. And the problem's not with it's the soil over here. That's those itching ears. That's up in here someplace. One of those three, or all of them, whatever it is. See. And so they want something different taught. They want a different word of God. They want something that's, change it a little bit. Isn't that distorting or perverting or twisting? Isn't that what that is? But, people want that. That's what that was talking about over there. And that's going to be a problem. Because then it's the soil over here not being what it should be. And wanting to go back and thinking, if we could just change the word to fit the soil. Change the seed to fit the soil. That's not going to happen. But that's what's done, isn't it, today? You know, I'm pretty sure that the state of Ohio and the governor isn't out here making proclamations and laws about the Word of God. Nor are they doing that in Washington, D.C. Now, they might be doing things contrary to that. I understand it. But as far as changing things and governing things, that's not happening. Where's all this? Well, it's happening in churches with religious people, like we talked about at the very beginning of the sermon. That's where the problem is. And the thing of it, there are people that just love to have this kind of thing. That's what we want. And it's not something new. It wasn't something just in New Testament times. This was something that happened in Old Testament times as well. So let's look at some Old Testament examples here. Turn back to the book of Jeremiah. We're not going to look at... We could look at a whole bunch of them, by the way, but we're just going to look at a few. Jeremiah chapter 6 is one of them. Now, Jeremiah chapter 6 is about the nation of Israel, people of Israel, turning away from God and going off to following
false teachers, false teaching, idolatry, all that other kind of thing. And in verse 15, now this is something, you know, verse 15 says, they were ashamed because of their abomination that they have done. They were not ashamed at all. No, they weren't. They did not know how to blush. You know, a lot of times we use that passage to talk about, you know, how people dress. Well, that okay, fine. I understand that people that are scantily clothed, whether male or female, have forgotten how to blush. I understand that. But that's really not what they're talking about. This isn't a common comment here on how people were adorning themselves with the raiment every day. It was talking about the idolatry that they were involved with. And that's what this is. That's the abominations. And they're not even ashamed of this. They don't even know how to blush anymore. They're doing it so blatantly. But then, in verse 16, comes a call from the Lord. How do you know that's from the Lord? Well, it says, thus saith the Lord. Here's what you need to do. Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, or ask for the old paths. Where he says, where is the good way? And walk in it. Not what you're doing now. Go back to the old way in which it was done. And he says, then you will find rest for your souls. But now watch. And they said, we will not walk in it. We're not going to do it. We're going to go for something else. And very likely, we're going to go for what we like. Thus saith the Lord, doesn't matter. We've trivialized God. We've decided to go after these other gods, and God is equal to them, or perhaps God is lesser than these idol gods. But that's what we're going to go for. And that's not just something that's common to Jeremiah. You back up to the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, more or less the same things that are going on there. You know, the sin that was going on in Israel. And he says, woe to those who call evil good, good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. What do you think he means there? Do you think he means substituting truth for error? That's the real point? Yeah, that's what he means. Woe to those who do that kind of thing. But there are those that are doing it. Then you go in Isaiah chapter 30 and look at verses 8 through 11. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 11. Go now, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll that they may serve in the time to come. Now, in other words, this is something that's important. Write this down. Whatever you got, tablet, scroll, whatever, write this down for safekeeping so people can refer to it, so people can see this over and over and over again. Now, I don't know about you or me, but anytime something's said over and over again, ever since I was this big, I have known that that was to impress on me that this is something that's important. This is something you need to do. This is something to get across. You get in your head. Right? It's just like, you know, when you go to school. You go over things and over things and over things and over things. If I were to ask you after services, when is it, now the date now, the year, that Columbus sailed the ocean blue? Every one of us would be able to rattle it off like that, wouldn't we? Because when we were little, we heard that little rhyme, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Remember that? How many times did you hear that? And it's in there, isn't it? Oh, it's burned in there like a branding iron. Sure. And that's how we learn a great number of things like that. So this is to come along here to impress on us that this is important. So you can go back and refer to it. This is something that you're going to have to hear time and time and time again. So what is it? Well, it's to serve as a witness forever. Verse 8, Isaiah chapter 30. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. And they did that because first they trivialized God. And now we're just not going to listen. Who say to the seers, you must not see visions. And to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words or smooth words. You quit talking about all that judgment. You quit talking about the wrath of God for everything that we're doing. You get over here and get on the good stuff. Do you know how many times I have heard that as a result of some sermon? Oh, why don't you preach on grace? Why don't you preach on love? Which, you know, you're doing. You just don't do it all the time. But that's all we want to hear. We just want to hear all the good stuff. We don't hear them warnings and those instructions. And we don't want to hear about what we're doing wrong. And that wrath of God, just leave that out. Just the good things. Really? Get out of the way. Look at verse 11. Get out of the way. Get that stuff out of here. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Do you suppose in the back of their mind, after they trivialized God, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel because you know what? We've decided He's not that big a deal anymore. How else do they get to the position that they're in without doing that? And how does that happen today? Well, unfortunately, it does happen today. And there are modern attempts at corruption. I have to go through these briefly for the sake of time. There's those that claim that the Bible is limited by culture. It's limited by the culture of the first century. Now, when they say that, I understand there was a culture in the first century. And I also understand that the culture in the first century is different from the culture in the 21st century. I understand that. That's like saying, oh, those soils are different. I understand that. But the Word of God wasn't different for those soils, and the Word of God hasn't changed just because culture might change. But there are people who think it does. And they're convinced that culture's changed, and so what God said, and you know, in the back of our mind, we're kind of trivializing Him because culture's changed. Back in those days, people were superstitious. And people were ignorant. They weren't well educated. And today we are. And so we look at God differently. Yeah, we've trivialized Him. That's what we've done. And so we'll go through here and we'll start picking things out there. And we'll decide this is based on culture and that's based on culture. And so on. We'll just throw those things out. And it seems like the things that are thrown out are always the things that someone doesn't want to hear. There's also a claim like that. They'll claim that the Bible has got errors and contradictions in it. Show me one. I asked somebody one time, show me where there's an error or a contradiction. Never had it done. Now they found something that was a little bit different, but because something's a little bit different, it doesn't mean that it's an error or it's a contradiction. You know, someone might describe a 1957 Chevrolet to me. I think it's a beautiful car. It's an iconic car. They might describe that to me, and I'd listen to it. And after they got talking just a little bit, I know they were talking about a 57 Chevy. And then another person would come along and describe that same car in a different way, not use the same words as the other person, but I'd still well, they use different words. Yeah. But they're describing the same thing. One person could be talking about the engine and other things and so on. Another person talking about the colors of them and the body style. And all this is, you know, it's not an error. It's not a contradiction when it's something that's different. But now they come along and we get a little bit more serious here when it's just blatant false doctrines and practices. Blatant. And not making any excuse about this at all. In the last few years, let me just mention something here. I'm guessing it was about 1988. I was working there at the gypsum plant, and I was working in the mine as a mine electrician. And we had something to do, the maintenance men did. So we did it at lunchtime when everything was down, and then we ate our lunch after everybody went back to work. I don't remember what it was, doesn't matter. But we're in there talking, and the superintendent came in, and we got to talking about things. And at that time, the don't ask, don't tell thing in the military was the big issue. And so we're talking about that. And there are a couple of the guys I worked with had been in the military. I wasn't, but they're talking about that. So we talked about that, and I said, in our lifetime, I was the oldest one in there, and I was 37 or 8. I said, in our lifetime, we're going to see big changes. I said, we're going to see big changes in the religious world. And they looked at me. Now, they knew I was a preacher on weekends. They knew that. And so one of them said, like what? And I said, we're going to see churches accepting people who are gay, homosexuals. It's not just the military. You're going to see the military do this. And we're going to see this in churches. Oh, no, 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 no. Mark my words, it's coming. And I said, right now, there's a couple of them who are Catholics. I said, right now, I said, aren't you all fighting a battle over ordaining women as priests? Oh, yeah. That's a big thing. You're going to get it. You're going to get it. The push is on. It's relentless and it's steady. And it's going to happen. Well, what about what the Bible says about this and everything? Do you think that's what the Bible says? I said, no, the Bible doesn't approve of either one of those. And I said, and they're not going to care. Not going to care. They'll set it aside. Oh, it's cultural. Oh, it's an error. Oh, it's a contradiction. Oh, it's going to be blatant false doctrine and practices. The ordaining of women. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, it says that the woman is not supposed to teach or have authority over the man. How do you ordain a woman and she's going to have authority over the man? I'm seeing this in Churches of Christ. There was one down in Nashville, Tennessee, just in the last year, that had a... We had a young lady and she was ordained as a preacher. And then one day she stood up in front of all of them, I don't know, 300-400 of them, and they all just thought it was great and wonderful. You think that passage came up? No, we've gone past that. We don't need that. Homosexuality? Well, either male or female, whichever it is, you know, Romans chapter 1, verse 26, 27 says that, you know, it's an abomination. I don't know how you read those, but you know, well, we don't read those verses. That's how we do it. That's how we accept this. Why, we've grown. We're broad-minded. We've really, you know, we've got away from all. Well, and those are things that are major. And are we seeing this go on? You know, this right here has been so subtle. It's just the way that it's gone, just kind of one step at a time. One of the first things was that, well, companies, businesses, big businesses now, something like Disney, decided finally to grant insurance coverage for a significant other, a same-sex partner. That's what that means. Isn't that approval? When you grant the insurance coverage, that's approval of a sort, isn't it? And then what happened? Well, then there were courts all over the country. If two women who were avowed lesbians or two men who were avowed homosexuals, well, we want to adopt a baby. Oh, there were fights over this in the legal system, but those fights are over. They can adopt babies now. Isn't that an approval of the living arrangement? Is it? Oh, it's not, you know, putting a stamp of approval on it, you know. It says, you know, grade A or something like that. But that's what it comes out as. It's just been a little bit at a time. And then finally, marriage. We've just gone through that. another stamp of approval on this. I was amazed whenever there were some individuals who were said to be quote-unquote conservatives who were saying, oh no, I'd be opposed to that there marriage business between two same-sex partners, but I'd approve of a civil union. I thought, you're talking out of your head. I got no idea. What's the difference? But they convinced themselves it was. And you think anybody in any of these kinds of things go along there cared what God had to say? No, because you know what? God doesn't matter. Besides that, we want to do whatever we want to do. Over and over again, this argument was made, which I found to be distasteful. They said, oh, I think the gay people ought to get married. They've got every right to be miserable like the rest of us. Ha, ha, ha. I'm laughing my socks off at that. Well, it's distasteful and distasteful, and what it really means is we'll just give in. Eliminate baptism for salvation. It's got nothing to do with it. I don't know how many times I've heard that. You sit there and you look at Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus himself said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. What do you do about it? Oh, you come along and you say, oh, it's limited, or it's an error, it's a contradiction. Or how about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21? Peter, who heard Jesus say this, says that baptism doth also now save you. I remember having a lady one time who told me that baptism didn't have anything to do with salvation. I said, would you read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21? She wouldn't read it in my Bible because I had a trick Bible, you know. I said, read it in your own. So she's reading in that, you know. She said, she had King James. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now, and she just stopped. So we're sitting there, and there's that awkward silence, you know. And I said, go ahead. Now, this is what happened. I said, go ahead. So she's got it like this, and she's still looking at it. She said, I don't care what it says. I'm not going to believe it. I thought to myself, I don't get you will. And I don't think she's the only one. I think there's other people you can point that out, and they'll do this. I don't care what it says. I don't believe it, and I'm not going to believe it. Well, it's in there in the Word of God. I don't care. I don't care. There are those that remove the church as being essential. Doesn't matter. Boy, I'm telling you what. This is the next great fight we're going to see. We're just seeing the beginning of it right now amongst churches of Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The Lord added those who were being saved to the church, and the church is not essential. Or Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, Jesus died for it. Well, what's the it? The church. He died for something. Not essential. Doesn't matter. Pretty soon his death doesn't matter at all. Is that the next step? Where's this going? And then finally, to reject Jesus as the Christ altogether. I just can't imagine that, but it's done. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? It doesn't necessarily mean they just deny that he's the Christ, but it could be. That'd be part of it. But then has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. Now that is Jesus, by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Indeed. Serious business. False doctrines trivialize God. Somewhere, someone has to affirm, to get to all those things, that God is basically unconcerned about this. Really? Why would you think that? Well, you think that so we don't have to pay attention to it. And so, by God being unconcerned, that allows a more flexible doctrine. So we can shape and mold our doctrine to have smooth words and what fits us and tickles our ears and all the other things that we've looked at. It allows that all alleged practices that we talked about earlier, while they're allegedly approved. but it's pathetically false. God is concerned with things, and He's concerned with minute details. Now, I just want to point, I got a couple of them here, and because of the time. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus Himself says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Not one jot or tittle. When you look at the Hebrew language, you could write down a character. And they would put a dot in different places. Wherever they put that dot, it meant something. That was the jot. It was over here, and sometimes it could mean a number. If it was in a certain place, it wasn't a letter, it was a number. And the tittle, that was a little stroke of the pen that went off, and that changed. That would change one letter into something altogether different. It would change, for example, a C into a CH. If you think about English letters, something like that. And Jesus said, this matters. Not one of these smallest things is going to go away. It all matters. And whatever you say, whatever idle word, Matthew chapter 12, be taken into account. And as a matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, you teach them to observe all things. We're to observe all things. Observe it all. All whatever I have commanded you. What I've commanded you. Jesus, not Moses, not Elijah, not one of the prophets. Don't pay any attention. You don't pay any attention now to what men command you, but what I've commanded you. Observe it all, too. Don't go through there and just decide and pick out all the good things. I've not got any problem with that. I'll do that. That's okay with me. I'll do that. No, I don't like that. Get that out of here. No, you observe it all. That's what we're supposed to do. And here's the other part of this. And I think sometimes there are people that need to learn this as a lesson. You know, we've not been called to counsel God. You know, a counselor to us, I don't know what a counselor to us represents today. But back in these times, a counselor was someone who had the ear of another. It would be a person who was in some kind of a position of authority. And the counselor would be the one that would come up and whisper a word of advice or two to this individual. They'd come up there and they'd say, they would give them information to kind of direct their thinking in a certain direction to come to a conclusion. That was what a counselor was. Well, we're not counselors for God in that. It's not that we got to go up there, well, we need to tell God, you know. Boy, if I was God's counselor, I'd tell Him, you get rid of that baptism business. You get rid of that now. And my goodness, the people that you'd have if you just get rid of that baptism stuff. Well, it might be something like to counsel God that way, but nobody's been asked to do that. The rhetorical question is asked in Romans chapter 11 and verse 34. Who has known the mind of God, or who became His counselor? Well, the answer is none of us. But we think we do. We think we can. Oh, you know what, Lord? I'd like to have that Lord's Supper on Saturday night, early on Saturday night, about 5 o'clock on Saturday night. Forget having it on the Lord's Day. I know that's what it says. But let's have it on Saturday night and counsel God. Because then, boy, I'd have the whole weekend clear. Why don't I have it on Friday night? You'd have even more time clear. Let's arrange things for our convenience. Yeah, but God says this. Oh, no. Just forget that stuff, you know. We've trivialized God. And after all, God will be happy because I'm happy. That's the way it works. Boy, we've really got it backwards, don't we? When we think, if I'm happy, then God's obligated to be happy. We've just turned things around, like we pointed out several times in this series. Whereas it's supposed to be, this is what God said, and I will do what God says because I want to make God happy. Not the other way around. The Word of God is incorruptible. We're not supposed to change it. In pure form, it will produce the new birth. That's what it takes. the pure Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, incorruptible. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. That's what does it. All flesh is like grass. All its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, doesn't it? Sometimes just so fast. The flower falls off. It's no more. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. It's lasting. And this is the Word which was preached to you. We did not at any point trivialize God or His Word and diminish the power of that Word and the ability of God to save. Again, in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 and in verse 15, the seed, that's the Word of God, in the good soil, that's the one that's acceptable, that will let that Word in. These are the ones who have heard the Word, now watch, in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. The seed in the right soil, the eager soil, the receptive soil, the noble, honest, good heart. That's where the seed needs to be sown. Does that describe your heart? Is your heart the noble, honest, good heart? Would you let the Word come in and dwell in you so it can do what it's supposed to do and it can produce what it's supposed to do? Lay aside all these other things. Don't trivialize God. Don't listen to that. Don't let it happen. Just stick with God. The seed in the right soil will produce Christians and Christians only. You know, if you want to produce Methodists, you know what it takes? It takes Methodist doctrine to make Methodists. If you want to produce Catholics, it takes Catholic doctrine to produce Catholics. If you want to produce Baptists, it takes Baptist doctrine to produce Baptists. But if you want to produce Christians, it takes the Word of God. It takes the doctrine of Christ to produce Christians. That's what it takes. A perversion is unprofitable. Unprofitable, it's going to produce something else. Not what God wants. Now the lesson is yours. Please take your songbooks. Turn to the song that was selected. If there is someone who has a desire to obey the gospel today, we can help you. We'd be glad to do that. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've received the Word into that good soul. You'd be willing to repent of your sins, to turn from things that are wrong, practice them no more. And you'd be willing to be baptized in water, that your sins would be forgiven. You become a child of God. You'd be added to the church. And the promises that come to us through Jesus Christ can be yours as well. If you're subject to gospel invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.